James chapter 1 is where we want to read the scriptures from. We're wanting to start at verse 12 and read down to the finish of the chapter. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Amen. We will end there at the close of the chapter. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts for his name's sake. We are wanting to continue on in our studies in this book. We have put on the title, Living for the Lord in a Hostile World, and we pointed out a good while ago now that it was the first of the New Testament books to be written chronologically, although it appears much towards the end of the New Testament, yet it is accepted as the first of the books. And it wasn't so much a theological book that was written, but rather a very practical book, a book designed to help Christians to live in the first century, and there were many difficulties that they were facing. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord for his help, and we'll pray and seek his face again. Our Father, we do bless thee for the promises that thou hast given to us, that thou art with us and near to us in all our times of need. And whether they are times of rejoicing or times of sadness, times of trial, Lord, we thank thee that the Lord is there nevertheless. Thou hast promised you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And today we look to thee for thy blessing. As we come to consider the word of God, we pray that thou will bless our souls, speak to our hearts. May there be a word in season for us that is really tailor-made by the Lord for our lives and our circumstances. Thou dost know our thoughts afar off. Thou dost know, Lord, that which we think even at this very moment. Everything is known to thee. Thou art acquainted with all our circumstances. And therefore, Lord, thou art able to speak and tailor a word just to meet our need. We pray that today we might know what it is for the Lord to draw near, speak to our hearts. Close us in with thee now, O Lord, as we come to thy word. We pray that thou wilt bless it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some further reflections that James would have us to make as we work our way through this first chapter of this book. We have already considered some. Verses 9, 10, and 11 was the place where we were looking at last. It's a few weeks ago now, but we considered those verses at that particular time. Notice there some points that James would have us to reflect upon. As I say, verses 9, 10, and 11, it speaks there about the commonality of life's experiences, that they come to all, and the lowly are to rejoice, the rich are to be mindful of the fleeting nature of earthly things. And James wants these believers, and there were a mixture. There were some who were rich in this world's goods. There were others who were poor. There were some who were even just slaves who had been saved and come to know the Lord. But whatever their circumstances in life, there were certain things that he wanted them to reflect upon. And today we want to continue that And that brings us down to verses 17 and 18 that we want to take up this morning and reflect on these things. Verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here's something that we are to reflect upon. Now, it's tied in with what is stated there in verse 16, because in verse 16 there is that command, do not err, my beloved brethren. And that statement is tied in again with what goes before, because in verses 13, 14, and 15 it deals with the sources of trouble and misery in the world, and that they come from our own selves, and that God can never be the author of evil. And James is safeguarding that truth there in those verses. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And we thought about that a good while ago. Now we consider those words, those two commands there actually. Verse 13, let no man say, and then also verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. And those are points that we need to be careful about. And we're going to consider as we work our way on through this about our tongue and what we say, because James returns to this thought and takes it up and deals with it in a much greater way about what we say and how we say it and what we ought not to be saying. But he does bring it in there with regards to what we say to the Lord, what we would charge God with, because sometimes in trouble people charge God with being the source of their trouble. The source of trouble in the world is sin. The fact that we live in a sinful world, the fact that this world is cursed because of sin and has the blight of sin upon it. All of our trouble comes from that particular source, and we need to be careful on that. And then on the other hand, that brings us then to verses 17 and 18 that we want to think about this morning. We'll hardly get to verse 18 today. We'll take that maybe on its own, God willing, another time. But we certainly are going to consider verse 17 here, because there is the thought of these good gifts and their giver that we are to reflect upon. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. And here's something that James would have us to reflect upon, that while we consider the fact that we are the authors, the sole authors of our own troubles and our own miseries that come upon us, God, on the other hand, is the source of all that is good. Anything that is good in the world, as we will come to see, is traceable back to God. Now, it may come to us through a secondary means. Somebody may do us good, or there may be some other means by which, not so much even through a person, but in some other way that we receive good. For example, we all live with the benefits, as we'll notice here in this verse. But just as an example, we all live with the benefits of the sun. The very fact that the sun is shining is very needful for life on earth and for health on earth. Well, the good that comes from it ultimately comes from God, although it comes through a secondary means. So it may be a person who might do us good, and good comes to us through that way, or it may be something else like the sun, something that God has created and exists, and there's good that comes to us through that. Nevertheless, it's traceable back to the Lord as the source of all that is good. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here from verse 17 is the good and perfect gifts that come from God, because there's this twofold description here of these good things that God does bestow upon the world in a general sense, but also particularly upon the people of God. That's what we are particularly thinking. Those things that God bestows upon his people, because God makes a distinction. Yes, there is that general good that God does to all the world. He's a faithful creator to all the world. He has brought the world into being, and he is the God who sustains creation. So there are blessings that he bestows upon all the world. The sun shines upon the evil and the good, it says in Matthew's Gospel. So there are those general blessings. Sometimes they're called the blessings of common grace that are bestowed upon all the world, upon all the inhabitants of the world. Doesn't matter what their spiritual state is, whether they're those that know the Lord or whether they're those that are ungodly. There's blessings that even the ungodly, the unsaved, partake of in this world in a general sense. But then there are blessings that only belong to those that they're those blessings that are covenant blessings, that are salvation blessings, that are in Christ Jesus as our Savior and as our Redeemer and as our Mediator. And they are only enjoyed by the redeemed and not by anybody else. And if those who know not the Lord continue to reject Christ and live without Him and have no knowledge of Him, well then they are going to exclude themselves from those blessings. Because they can never come to enjoy them until they come to know Jesus Christ first. That's the means by which we come to enjoy and partake of those blessings. So there is a distinction that the Bible makes. God does not bless everybody equally in this world. God, there are those general blessings that belong to all the world, but there are particular blessings that belong to those who are in Jesus Christ and who have come to know Him and who have obeyed the command of the gospel when He tells us to repent and believe and come to know Him. But I want us here to think about these statements that come at the beginning of verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift. Well, the word gift, if we just pick up that in a general sense in even the English language here, it emphasizes that this is something freely bestowed by God. We have no claim upon God's blessing. We have no right to God's blessing. We cannot come and demand something of God. The only thing we deserve is His wrath. If God really dealt with us the way we ought to be dealt with, if He dealt with purely on the terms of what we deserve, His wrath would fall upon us instantly. He would consume us in a moment in His wrath. If God dealt with us the way we deserve, we have no right or claim to any blessing, any favor of God. God bestows gifts. If somebody gives you a gift, you didn't pay for it. Somebody else didn't pay for it. You didn't have a right or claim to it. Somebody else is freely giving it to you. Of their own free will, they're giving you something. Well, these blessings that are highlighted here are described as gifts. They are from the Lord. They are not earned or merited. Neither do they come by chance. And as I say, there are those blessings that God has ordained for those that know Him. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a God who ordains all things, who ordains the way that we take in life and all of the circumstances of life. There is nothing open to chance at all. There is nothing outside of the sovereign control of God. God gives and God withholds as He sovereignly is pleased to do. He is the sovereign God. He is the King, the ruler over all this earth. And He gives and He withholds. And sometimes withholding things for us is really a blessing. When God keeps back things from us, they are really blessings. Because if we did have them, who knows what misery and trouble and shipwreck we would make if we had certain things. Even things that are in and of themselves, there is nothing wrong with. But the Lord knows that if He give them to us, such as our nature and dispensation of our hearts and our thoughts, that they would bring us shipwreck and misery into life. So there are things that are gifts. God is freely bestowing certain things. They come from above. Now, the two words that are translated gifts there in verse 17 are different words in the original language. So it says every good gift and then every perfect gift. There's two different words that are employed here. So there's two different thoughts that are mentioned here. And that's why this statement is given. It's just not a superfluous statement. It's just not that the second one repeats the first. And, well, you could have dropped it out and it wouldn't really have mattered. We don't believe in that. We don't believe that there's any part of God's word superfluous and that it just is there to fill out a letter or fill out a text or a portion of Scripture. That every statement, every word of God, it says, is pure. And that certainly is true here when we come to think about this statement because, as I say, there's two different words here for gift in the original. The first one there, the good gift that comes at the start of verse 17, refers to the act of giving. So we're thinking here about God giving Himself, the act of giving, particularly the motive behind the giving, that it is always good. That's why it's called every good gift. Everything that God gives is good, is good. And you see, here's this contrast that is coming in with what is stated there in those earlier verses, verse 13, 14, and 15, where God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does He tempt any man. God does not do evil to any individual. God can never be accused of doing evil to any individual. That's a false accusation to make against the Lord for anybody to come along and say, oh, God does evil to some individual. No, James is here saying everything that God does is everything that He does. And here we're particularly emphasizing the giver and the motive that is behind the giving. All that He does, all that He gives, He's always giving that which is good. And then when we come to the second statement here in verse 17, every perfect gift, it's not so much the giver that is in view or the motive that is in view, but it's here the gift itself is in view, that it is perfect or complete, as this word suggests. It is complete in itself. You see, God does. God gives that which meets our need. God gives that which is full and complete in the sense that there's nothing lacking. We're not going to lose out somehow because God hasn't given us all that we need or all that He should give us. And as I say, that is quite a contrast here with what goes before. If you look there at verse 15 particularly, there's this thought, you see, of the origin and the fruit, because in verse 15 it talks about sin commencing. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And there's the origin of sin starting. Sin starts out of lust. Our sinful hearts set their desires on something. Even as the first sin is marked by that feature when the devil showed Eve the fruit, and it says it was good, and she was attracted to it, drawn to it, even though it was the thing that God had forbidden. And that's how sin begins. It begins by us desiring something, lusting after something that God has said you ought not to have and you ought not even to seek after. And then there is the consequences of it, the fruit of it that follows in verse 15. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now contrast that, you see, with the statement here in verse 17 that the giver, God, gives good things. All that He gives is marked by good. That which He gives is perfect and complete in itself. Doesn't end in death. Doesn't end up in misery. There's that text of Scripture, Proverbs 10, verse 22. It says, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it." There's no sorrow that comes with what God gives. The sorrow comes from the harvest of sin and the fruit of sin. And when we start desiring things and sin originates in our hearts and it brings out the fruit of it in our lives, it ends up in death and all the things that are associated with that. Oh, what a contrast there is here with the Lord. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich and He addeth. The Lord does not add sorrow. What a contrast that is then with verse 15, that when sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. When you think about the giving of this world, it is at best imperfect. It's at best imperfect when you think about the giving. Yes, there's plenty of giving. People give. People give. They give to their families. They give to their friends. They may even give to strangers. But when you stop a moment and analyze it, all the giving of the world is imperfect in some way. You see, much of the giving of the world, first of all, is insincere. There is a giving that is done in order to get something back in return. To get praise back. To be looked upon as being good and as being giver. It builds up pride in someone's heart. They give in order to get something back. Maybe it's even to get something that's much more substantial in return. But there is a lot of giving that is insincere. It is good in a sense, but the motive behind it sometimes has to be questioned, because the person is giving because they want to feel good about themselves. They want a little bit of praise. They want others to think well of them. Well, is that a true motive then for giving, if that's what lies at the back of it? And a lot of the giving in the world is marked by that, by a desire for praise, for honour, for esteem, for people to think well of the individual who's a giver. They give because they wouldn't want somebody to think ill of them. Maybe they're not so interested in giving at all, but they feel as if they have to give something because they want to look well in somebody's eyes. They don't want to fall in the estimation of some individual because they haven't given or they haven't given enough. And there's this motive that lies at the back of much giving in the world. It's insincere. It's not really concentrating on the need. It's not really concentrating on the gift itself. It's more about the individual who's giving it and how good they will feel, or the praise that they will get, or the reward that they would get even for that which they have given. But also, much of the giving of the world is insufficient. There are limits to what anybody can. There are limits to what anybody can give. It is not in our power to give that which truly and fully and completely meets the need of the individual. Our giving, you see, is not complete. Our giving is not perfect in the sense that God said. It doesn't completely meet the need. And as well as that, there are times we don't even know the need. Oh, we might think that the need lies in a particular area, and we give in that particular area, because that's where we think the need is. But we don't have a full knowledge. We don't know what the need exactly is. And again, the giving, even when it is sincere, lacks something. Because we can't give that which entirely meets the person. Not even a number of people coming together, maybe, and joining and all giving together meets the exact need of that end. Much of the giving of the world is unsuitable. again, because people do not know the true need, they give something that a person doesn't really need. Maybe they end up giving something that's going to do that person harm eventually. Maybe out of good intentions and a desire for somebody's well-being, they end up giving something to a person, and it's the thing that sends them down the road of ruin and destruction. You see, there's many failings in the giving of the world. It falls down in so many areas. But when we come here to verse 17 and it talks about God giving, it says every good gift, all that God gives, and every perfect gift, every gift that God gives is complete in itself. It meets the need. It meets it fully. As a sovereign God who knows all things sees that need. God's giving does not suffer from any of these feelings at all. And here's something James is having these believers of the first century to reflect upon. And surely it is something then that we ought to reflect upon as well. That this is what the Bible has to say about God's giving. God cannot be the author of sin, or he cannot be the author of evil, because he's the author of that which is complete and perfect in itself. Therefore, he cannot in any way be the author. And may we see the Lord as such, and honour him as such, and acknowledge him even today as such. The second thing I want us to come on here to think is the rest of this verse, really. And that is the God who does give is a God who changes not. That is particularly emphasised. It speaks about these good gifts and perfect gifts. They come from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither a shadow of turning. And, well, there's some points there before we come to even to concentrate upon the Lord himself. But do you notice there that it emphasises the continual aspect of God's giving? It speaks there about these gifts come, that they're from above and cometh down. It's in the continuous tense. It's not in a completed tense. It's not in that God has given and that is it. But it's in the continuous tense. God keeps on. God keeps on. When we are those that have received good things from his hand today. The very fact that we're here with health and strength and in the house of God, those are good things that God has given to us. He continually gives all through our lives. We stand in continual need. Every new day we need the Lord. And there is one who continually gives. And he gives according as is outlined there in the opening part of verse 17 that we have been noticing about. We are always on the receiving end of God's gifts. They're new every morning. As the book of Lamentation tells us, there's fresh mercies that come and are bestowed upon. And we must always to remember that. Here are reasons to worship the Lord and praise the Lord today. That we would be conscious of those mercies that he gives. He crowns each day with his favour. Even when we come to the end of the day and at the close of the day and we lay our head on the pillow at night, surely we ought to be conscious the Lord has given us much. He has bestowed blessing. We didn't deserve them and we didn't merit them or earn them. But he graciously and freely has bestowed mercies. And there are many other, if we just think of temporal mercies that he's bestowed upon us, as we know there's a multitude of other places in the world, and they don't have a fraction of the material things that we enjoy. We are in a very small minority of the world who enjoys so much of this world's good material blessing. And we ought always to be conscious of that. And certainly the Christian, when we think about spiritual blessing, at the close of the day, we certainly can think of how the Lord has kept us and his grace has been our portion that day. He has been continually giving. The Lord never stops. You see, sometimes, and we find it in the experience of the Psalms, the psalmist, there are times when trouble come, you see, and the psalmist said, has God forgotten me? And sometimes we are like that. It's all right when everything's going well and we're enjoying the blessings. Oh, then the Lord is looking after us and the Lord is keeping his eye on it as well. But then sometimes when life takes an adverse turn and circumstances change and trouble comes or trial comes and difficulties come, and what's our first thought? Oh, God has forgotten. Where's the Lord now? And that thought enters into our head. But we need to remember God never has stopped. And just because difficulties come does not somehow bring us to a right conclusion that somehow God has forgotten. Neither that thought enters into our hearts. As I say, we find it in the experience of the men who wrote the Psalms. There were times they said those very things. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Is what we have in one of those Psalms. Has God forgotten to be gracious? And there are times we too say it sadly, wrongly, sinfully. There are times we say that. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Where's the Lord now? Just because some difficulty has come into our lives. But because that difficulty has come, that does not mean God has stopped. as he is, it's outlined there in that opening phrase of verse 17, good gifts and perfect. God always works according to that rule. At all times and in all circumstances, with all of his people, he's always working to that principle, good gifts, perfect. And therefore we need to remember, we're always in reception of the. But you'll notice there in verse 17 that it speaks of the Lord there as the Father of lights. And we want to come to think of some of these statements, because James describes the Lord here in a particular way. And he says about these gifts that they come down from the Father of lights. And that phrase is, the word Father there is used in the sense of being the author. In Hebrews, if you go back to just chapter 12 of Hebrews there, it only should be a page or so back in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. It says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we give them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And this is the same way of expressing this thought. Father of spirits and the Father of lights is terminology to indicate God is the author of these things. He's the author of the spirit. He's the one who created an individual. He created mankind, brought us in to being. Every individual down through the successive generations of natural generation, God has brought every individual being into existence. He is indeed the Father of spirits. He's the author of all life. And therefore, when we come to James 1 and 17, and it says he's the Father of lights, he's the author of light. He's the author of light. And that brings James on here to contrast, you see, the Lord with light that is changed, as we'll come to see in a moment. Because he's really making a contrast here between the Lord, who is the Father of light, and in him there is no change, with, for example, the sun, the physical sun in the sky that does change. But before we come as far as that for a moment, I want us to think a little bit about the Lord as light. The Lord is light, because light, you see, is associated with purity and holiness and knowledge in the scripture. Darkness is associated with sin and death. Even hell itself is described as a place of everlasting darkness. And as somebody pointed out, the hottest flame is a flame that burns without any. So darkness is always associated with sin and misery and death. But God is light. He is light in himself, and he is the author of light, of all light. But he is light in himself. We're told that in 1 John 1 and verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There is no darkness. He is the God of light. And James here is safeguarding the character of God as to his giving. When he uses this title of God, of all the titles, it's the only place that in all the scriptures where this is used of God. He's the Father of lights. But in doing it, James is safeguarding the Lord as the giver. He gives in a particular way. And all the time he's contrasting this with what you have there in those earlier verses 13, 14 and 15, as I've already drawn your attention, where he contrasts sin and the misery and the harvest of sin and all the troubles that come from it. There's the source of all our troubles. But God is the source of all that is good. He's the Father of light. In him there is no darkness at all. We're told in Scripture that he dwells in light that is inapproachable. And we were singing a little of that in the opening hymn. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. If you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in verse 15, Paul is speaking here about the Lord, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And then verse 16, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Some commentators who believe that that's was a first century Christian hymn that Paul is quoting. Because he finishes there with the words amen at the conclusion of it. And it's sometimes taken as it's a quotation from somewhere. And there are those who are of the view it's one of the first century Christian hymns. Well, if it was. And remember, in James, he's writing to believers of the first century, particularly, although Scripture applies to all believers. But if we think of those first century believers, and James uses that terminology, Father of Lights. And now we discover Paul here, he's either originating these words himself by the power of the Holy Spirit, or he's making a quotation. Sometimes he does that from the Old Testament scriptures and other sources. And here it possibly is a Christian hymn, but in verse 16 he talks about the Lord who only hath immortality, who dwells in light that no man can. And there it's talking about the Lord as light, no darkness at all. And it's referring to his nature, the purity that is there, the holiness that is there, even the knowledge that is there. Because darkness is often in the scriptures put for lack of knowledge. We talk about the unconverted, that their mind is darkened. And when we use that terminology, or when the Bible uses it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, it's referring to the fact that they have no knowledge of the things of God. They have no knowledge of their need of salvation. They have no knowledge of Jesus Christ. Their mind is dark. And when somebody is saved, they come into the light, the scripture. They've come into the light. God is light, and in him is no. And as to all of his dealings, they are righteous and holy. They are according to knowledge. God knows. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what the need in anybody's life and circumstance. And when we know this God, and when we worship this God, and when we walk with this God and fear this God, then can we not have confidence that the God who knows all things will give me that which, and withhold from me that which will do me harm? Everything that he will give me, therefore, is good, and everything that he gives is the Father of. But he's also the God who has created light. He's the author of all physical light. Genesis 1 and verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. As we know that there was physical light even before the sun and the moon were created. As it says there in Genesis 1 verse 3, "Let there be light." But it's only further on day 4 of creation, that you read about the sun and the moon and the stars being created. God had already created light. Then he created the means by which that light would continue to serve the earth, the sun and the moon and the stars. But God had created light beforehand. He's the author of physical light. He's the author of all rational light as to knowledge. Whatever is true by way of knowledge in anything comes from God originally. In Daniel 2, you remember Nebuchadnezzar and his dream that he had. None of his wise men could interpret it. And finally Daniel heard about it, and he says, "I'll get you an answer. It'll not be me, it'll come from the God of heaven that I serve." And here's what Daniel had to say about that God that he served. Daniel 2, verse 20. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the season. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth." And that last statement there at the end of verse 22, "the light dwelleth in him," is just not a reference to physical light, but is a reference to knowledge. Because that's what the context there in Daniel is about. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "I will get you an answer. It will not come from me. It will be God who will tell you what the meaning of this dream is." And Daniel said, "God has light in him." And even when we think about the events of this past week and the referendum result, there in Daniel 2, the Lord sketched out for Nebuchadnezzar the course of the world's history, down to the coming of Jesus Christ, the stone cut out without hands that smote the feet of the great image. There, way back in the days of Daniel, God sketched out for Daniel to tell Nebuchadnezzar, this is the course of the world. And it matters not what presidents and prime ministers and monarchs or parliaments or even people in a referendum choose or don't choose. There is a God who sovereignly rules over all things and has sketched out the course of this world. The world is going on according to, ultimately culminating with the second coming of in judgment upon a world that has turned against God and forgotten God. But the Lord sketched it out. And that's what Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. God has knowledge of all of these things. In him dwells all knowledge. Is in all knowledge. That applies to the knowledge of God and divine things. His word alone, that tells us, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If we are to know God, we will know him through his word. And whatever comes along that purports to be a knowledge of God that disagrees with the scriptures and is contrary to the word of God is to be rejected. Because Isaiah 8 and 20 says there is no light unto the law and to the test. They do not agree to this. And therefore all light, all spiritual light, all theological light, all knowledge of God is in this book. This book is light. The scriptures are described as that in Peter speaks about a light that shineth in a dark place. And this world is the dark place. The light that shines is the scripture. God has given us light. He's the creator of light. He's the creator of physical light. The creator of rational light. As in all knowledge and in theological knowledge. He's the creator of light, the soul, the sinner. in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "For ye were sometimes darkness," and I explained that a moment ago, "but now are ye a light in the Lord. Walk as children." Now are ye a light in the Lord. There was a time you were in darkness, but now you're in light. You've come to a knowledge of Jesus. The truth of the gospel has entered into your heart. And you see, this is the God that bestows these good gifts and perfect. He's the Father of, He's the Creator of everything. He's the Author, and therefore He can give us and knows what we need. And then look at that last phrase there very quickly. "With Him, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And there is there a contrast with the sun. You see, the sun, the physical sun in the sky, is variable. It has its turnings and its eclipses, and it casts a shadow according to its position in the sky. It casts its shadow. It rises and it sets. It appears and disappears. It comes from one tropic into the other tropic according to the season of the year. It is given to change. This light, the greatest light that's in the physical earth, the sun, it's given to change. And the more scientists even study the sun, and they're able to look into it with telescopes and so on, the more they see all the blemishes in it. But James is here saying there's no such false. God doesn't change and alter, move about from one position to another in how He deals with us. He always gives good. He always gives that. He is not subject to change. He is unchanging in His nature, and He's unchanging in how He deals with men. And being this God, being this holy God, this perfect God, this unchanging God, then you see, He cannot be charged as the author. We cannot lay that charge at God's door. He's the fount of life. He's the fount of all that is. That's what we acknowledge. No, He's not the author of it. He's the fount of all that is. Every perfect. And may we know this. This is the God that we worship, and may we have that saving knowledge. Now we'll come on, God willing, and we'll think about this next week, and we'll tie it in with communion time. Because in verse 18, you see God comes on there to talk, or James comes on there to speak about God's greatest gift, and it's the gift of salvation. And we'll come to think about that next time. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow together. We close.